I've titled my sermon for today, Reaching Atonement. Days in this society are often observed as memorials. Usually it has to do with past events, with people who quite probably are dead. And we have events such as July the 4th, past presidents that are no longer alive, but they have their days in the calendar of this nation, and other nations do similar things. But generally, the meaning for days that are observed is something along the lines of time off from work, right? When a significant day is observed at the national level. You know, society doesn't really look forward with their days, with their memorials. Well, I guess it would be an oxymoron, right, or something along that line, that a memorial looking forward. But in fact, we do look forward. As I will be showing, God's holy days are different. Their meaning encompasses past, present, and the future. Now, some points. The holy days, as I get going, are about Jesus Christ more than anything else. They have to do with describing the work that he has accomplished, and I'm going to be going into more details on that. The holy days are all part of the plan God is developing. And in Leviticus 23:4, he calls his days appointed times, times that we have to observe. Of course, is what we are doing today, observing one of God's annual holy days called the Day of Atonement. Another point before I really start launching is that we need to fully understand that all of the holy days will be completely fulfilled and accomplished. It's a plan that isn't up for grabs. It's not going to be changed. And that's why we can look forward with great anticipation and enthusiasm, because we know what we are memorializing by obeying God will actually come about, and it will involve us. So what I'm going to do for this sermon is go through the past, present, and future application of God's holy days. It will be going back and reviewing some of the holy days we've already been through, but nonetheless, I think it will help us come into the final set of holy days with a renewed sense of confidence, of faith that not only God will accomplish what he has intended, but that we can have a part in it, brethren, if we remain faithful and if we endure. And doesn't it seem sometimes like enduring is what we do with the challenges we face? But it takes faith to keep God's holy days and not give up on them. We are always saddened to run across and to be reminded of those who have walked away from the plan of God. And why would I say that? Well, they don't observe these holy days. To be a part of the plan of God, we need to be involved in it. And this is one way we can. So, I'm going to take us all the way up to the Day of Atonement on my past, present, and future look. And I'll begin with the Sabbath. It's a weekly holy day. The Sabbath was set apart by God as a memorial of his creation. So would you say it's significant that that day be observed? From God's standpoint, it certainly is. Let's go to Genesis 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That means he set it apart in a special way, because in it he rested from his work which God had created and made. As we shall see, the Sabbath is a rest. It is a rest that has future implications as well. But now let's go to Exodus 20 and see how this resting, this observing of the seventh day, was instituted as part of the national laws of Israel. It was given for all men, but and it remains that way as a responsibility, but at this point God is dealing with Israel in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Let's see what is said about this day in and among the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments. Remember in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Look back. Think about why it was even established by God. 6 days you now, talking about how we are to act. You shall labor and do all of your work, just like God labored and did all of his work for 6 days. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Your life should be structured in a such a way that you can keep the Sabbath, and you don't always have to have an ox in the ditch. And I've said before, but I keep coming back to it, that our former association went from first allowing an ox to go into the ditch to then driving a whole herd into the valley, and suddenly the Sabbath no longer mattered. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God blessed this day, this seventh day, this weekly occurrence, and he set it apart. He hallowed it. It is a holy day to God. Hebrews 4. Now we go into the future. What I was reading about in Exodus 20 is an ongoing present thing that we understand, that we should keep the Sabbath if we are to follow God's commandments. Hebrews 4, bear with me while I give it some full context here. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, I'll go through verse 10. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, the rest of God, now it's the idea of the Sabbath has a much bigger application here. We're talking about a period when God rested, and it has future applications. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. It's more than just keeping the Sabbath or not keeping the Sabbath. There's more involved. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them by the word which they heard. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, those who were disobedient. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, you know, God finished his creation, but still there was a rest to be considered. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience. And type, it's the entering the promise of national inheritance in the land that God had promised Israel. But some of those who wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years were unfaithful and they died. They did not enter the rest, the national rest that God has promised. Again, using this allegory or analogy, but also pointing to something even grander, if you please. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, because he's the one that led the children of Israel into the land of promise, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There's something yet future. There remains, therefore, also a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, for has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. I want to read that verse 9 in the Basic English Bible version. So that there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God until we enter the promised rest that lies before all who are faithful and obedient to God. We must continue to keep what God has instituted. We must continue to keep the Sabbath, looking for that eventual rest that's out in front of us. But again, I want you to understand the grand sweep of that weekly Sabbath, from past to the ongoing present, and then into the future. The application that it has is very significant for us. Next, the Passover. The Passover was set apart by God to show an escape from death. More than just escaping from slavery, but an escape from death. Because when the angel of God passed over the houses of the Israelites, there was a mark that granted them safety. It was blood. Exodus 12. Let's go and pick up just a few things to get the context of the history of this holy day. And now I've, of course, moved into the days that are annual holy days. Slowly getting to Exodus 12. I'm going to pick up verses 13 and 14. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast, an everlasting ordinance. Now, that kind of blends into the days of unleavened bread as well, but let's go to verse 43 of this same chapter. I want to show how a difference is made about those who can actually keep the Passover. There certainly was a difference made between the Egyptians and the Israelites when the death angel passed over. In verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when they have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat of it. And it continues, but I just want to bring out the point here that only those who have actually come under the laws of Israel in all that meant were allowed to eat the Passover. In verse 48 first. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. The analogy as it goes forward then is that no unbaptized person can take of the Passover, can have the sign of Christ's blood protecting them. But we have that, brethren. Right now, in 2016, after all of these years of various people over the decades and the centuries keeping the Passover, still, it has that meaning. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and the reason we can say that and know that is what's written is in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5. I guess I can just quote it as I'm turning there, but it does say that Christ is our Passover. First Corinthians 5 and verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that's a symbol of sin, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Again, that initial observance of slaughtering a lamb and striking the doorpost with its blood so that the firstborn within that house would not die has been carried forward to now the firstborn of God dying as our Passover. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us more. And I'll pick up in verse 23 and read through verse 26. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The dramatically greater significance of what we do now over what the Israelites did in Egypt, and yet all part of the progression in God's plan as his plan became more and more revealed to those in whose time it was to understand these things. But we understand that Jesus Christ in the future will continue to cause his people to observe the Passover. It will continue to be kept. It's not a day that's going to be easily dismissed and broken away from God's holy day calendar. Let's go to Ezekiel 45 and verse 21. Here we come to a scene in the millennial period of, upon Christ's return, some of the instructions that are being given when the kingdom of God is initially set up in Jerusalem and then in Israel and all over the earth. Ezekiel 45, verse 21 reveals this. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. They, again, tied together as it was done in the time of Christ when they would talk about the Passover drew near, that in their understanding included the unleavened bread, just like we talk about the feast, and that includes the last great day, the eighth day. The Passover, one final statement, reflects what Jesus did so that we would not be held guilty of sin and thus of death. And that's why it will continue to be observed along with the other holy days of God. Now, let's move on. Again, keeping in mind past, present, and future, and you can ask yourself, even review a little bit what I just covered and say, well, I can see the past. Okay, the present is what? The present is important for us. That's where we are and we find ourselves, that we do keep and never stop keeping the Passover. It's a reflection of the tremendous sacrifice, the death, and then, of course, we know that Jesus Christ is alive. He paid the price for our penalties, and by his life we will live. The days of unleavened bread come next. Again, we'll go back to Exodus 13 to look at the background a little bit, the history of this day. But this feast was set apart to show escape from slavery. And we already heard in the offertory a little bit about that, the weight of slavery in our lives and having escaped it. Exodus 13, verses 7 through 10, as the nation begins its journey out of Egypt, these instructions are given by God. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. Pretty extensive type here that he's talking about that has to be removed. And you shall tell your son in that day and saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. We continue to observe unleavened bread as a symbol of how Christians have escaped sin. Romans 6. Verses 15 through 30. No, I'll try that again. 15 through 23. Don't want to scare you here. Romans 6. And this is an important part of Scripture. I'm going to read several verses here, and bear with me, as raspy as I am without my coffee and everything. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether obeying sin, it says, or of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Our message, part of the gospel message, is come out of her, my people. Do not be partaker of her sins. Talking about Babylon the Great, of course, in the book of Revelation, but it's an ongoing message. Repent. Come out of this world. In the verse 18, and having been set free from sin, no longer anything more than sojourners in this world, not members of it. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, just a vortex, a spiraling thing that you get caught up into by living with sin in your lives and being participants with it. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Didn't even take note of it. These holy days make us take note of why we have been called and what we should be doing in our calling. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Well, I want to avoid death. I wouldn't mind keeping observances that help me stay mindful to avoid death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit of holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. People in the millennium will, as I quoted, and this is the future, and I won't have you turn there again, but I'll quote it again, Ezekiel 45:21. And there's several verses that talk about the holy days of God, but again, rehearsing the fact that the days of unleavened bread in the future will be observed for the very same reason that we are observing them today, and maybe with some more information, some new knowledge revealed by God on as it relates to his kingdom. Next, we come to Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost was originally commanded by God as one of the annual feasts Israel was to observe. Exodus 23 and verse 16 gives us probably the very first mention of that. Exodus 23 and verse 16, "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field." And I'll stop there because another feast then is described, the Feast of Ingathering, which we won't get to in this sermon. But it's commanded to the children of Israel to observe these harvests, and particularly this first one, and it's called first fruits. Christians are, as we come forward in time then, Christians are the first fruits because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the earnest or the down payment of eternal life through God's Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8 and verse 23. Not only that, and I'm breaking into the dialogue here. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, looking forward to what this day actually will fulfill, this day of Pentecost, as it is now called. James 1:18 even goes so far as to call us that, first fruits. A type of. James 1 and verse 18. "Of his own will," speaking of God, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He called us. He opened our minds to understand his truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first fruits, not the whole package, not the whole harvest, but that one apple that you take off the tree and polish in a special way. That's what he's done for us. We are first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:23 gives us the context of us and our association with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, "But each one," well, let me go back to verse 22, "for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his comings," also called first fruits, but Christ being the first of the first fruits, a little different emphasis. But now let's go to Revelation 14:4. Going forward, and again, I won't belabor the point too much more, but understand what I read from Ezekiel in the, especially if you consider those last several chapters of Ezekiel, all talking about beginning with the temple and then how the temple will be cleansed, and it continues talking about how the nation of Israel, the original country, will be settled. But so many things having to do with the millennial rule of the kingdom of God, right in the heart of it, are the keeping of the holy days of God. So they do have an absolute certain future. And for those who say, who claim that they have all been done away with and there aren't any days of the week, any day is like the next day and I can just worship God however I want, it has never been the case that we can worship God however we want. We can make an offering. That's, I guess, a form of worshiping as we are able, but still we are commanded to do it. And in so many details, we serve God as He commands us to do so. Revelation 14:4 talks about this group of people with Christ on Mount Zion. And in verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, and that's an analogy for false religion, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That is the future that is not so far distant out ahead of us. There will come a time when that will be a memorial and not a forward-looking aspect of this particular holy day. Understand that while Christians are called to be first fruits, we're only a part of God's plan of salvation. We're only playing out and observing these holy days as they apply to us, but we do so with the understanding that salvation is going to be and continue to be open to all of mankind through the plan God is revealing. As I said, I won't get to, well, I won't get to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day in this review because we haven't gotten there yet. We're here today. We have kind of arrived at atonement in type. Trumpets is the next feast that I want to cover. It was first revealed to Israel in Leviticus 23 in particular, as in very specific ways at least. And I'm going to read that in verse 24. And I'll give you the full commandment from God here, beginning in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." What is the blowing of trumpets all about? What could it possibly mean? We have examples of the blowing of trumpets. Let me pick up one in the Psalms, in Psalm 81 and verse 3. And it's mentioned here, and I think we can kind of do a takeaway here that this would include the Feast of Trumpets as of what's being spoken of here. Blow the trumpet in verse 3 of Psalm 81. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This He established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand, and then it trails off as far as my application here of the trumpets. But Christians observe the Feast of Trumpets with the added understanding about the trumpets of the book of Revelation and of what Christ has promised. The Israelites observed these things. They did these things. They blew the trumpets. They had the priestly duties for sacrifices. But that's the history part of it. Now we go forward to our time, and we are continuing to observe the Feast of Trumpets, but with knowledge of what is imminent. Matthew 24:31 speaks of a trumpet being blown, something we're looking forward to. But when we look at the Feast of Trumpets, as we heard when we observed it just a few days ago, there are many trumpets that are blown by God. And his feast day is a memorial of those things, even before they happen. Again, looking forward as God's feast days so often do. Matthew 24 and verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It has an application for the first fruits. When that trumpet sounds, at the sound of the trumpet, the Lord is going to descend with a shout, and then also at the sound of the trumpet, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, made immortal. So yes, it's something that is a little bit future for us, but very close at hand. So some of the things, the events of the holy days, are remote. You know, they're historically remote, but we're dealing with things now that are right at hand. 1 Thessalonians 4. And I want to go ahead and give you the context in verses 14 through 18 because of what it says in verse 18. So if you have your Bibles open, you can get ahead of me. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died already. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul writing here thinking that he, in his generation, might be one of those alive, but he is asleep. He is waiting for the sound of the trumpet. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Does this day have meaning? This Feast of Trumpets? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him, or them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The feast days of God are not a burden. They're a blessing to give us sure and certain knowledge of what God is working out here on the earth on the behalf of his creation. In the kingdom of God, God's appointed meetings will be observed, and this will include activities like I read about in Psalm 81, about the blowing of trumpets at the new moons and so forth. I won't again go to Ezekiel 44, but that is my proof text. That chapter talks so much about the way things will be observed in the millennial reign of Christ in the future. You know, Numbers 10 had instructions also about the blowing of trumpets, and even the manufacturer, I'm not going to turn there, but reference it at least, where two silver trumpets were created at God's instructions, and they had a purpose. And some of those purposes were things like assembling, for alarm, for war, for appointed feast at the beginning of months, and for offerings. What it all gets down to is this was done as a memorial for the people before God, a kind of calling to attention, coming to full alert, being ready, attentive. It happened when God gave the Ten Commandments, when he appeared before Israel, as we read about in Exodus 19, that the sound of the trumpet of God began to sound, and then it got louder and louder, and pretty soon people were shaking because of the deafening sound. God had their attention. He's going to get the attention of the world, and it will be an attention-getting sound that will mark the birth of the first fruits into the kingdom of God. And now, as I pick up, I want to come to the next day and the final day that I will cover in my sermon today, which again I entitled Reaching Atonement. This is the Day of Atonement. We have reached it. And if we can understand, we are living as atoned people. The atonement has been applied. In the past, God established the Day of Atonement for people to be reminded of their sins, to be reminded that they needed atonement to begin with for all of their ongoing, continuous sins. So once a year, they would assemble and atonement would be made for them. Let's go to Leviticus 16 and pick up a little bit of what's said in this very lengthy chapter. I'm not going to go through all the details of this. We've written extensively about it, and you know that I'll leave for you to delve into more fully. Leviticus 16, verses 9 and 10, just to show you what was being done here as far as the atoning action. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the goat of removal, is the better translation than scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Also in verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. I know I'm leaving out quite a bit in terms of all the machinations of these two goats, but understanding primarily that the one represents Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice, and the other, Satan the devil, is the one who bears such total responsibility, who was a liar from the beginning, whose name means adversary, adversary to God, reflecting two ways of life. Christians are atoned for now, as I began to say. There's more to it than just that historical practice, but we need to understand the whole subject of atonement from that standpoint. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. And really, if you want to take a soiree through the book of Hebrews, so much has to do with this subject. Hebrews 9, verse 11, and I'll read through verse 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place as our representative to be accepted before God, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then in verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. Something brought forward in the context of the holy days. There was the old covenant. Many covenants were made between God and Israel and even individuals. But now this new covenant that Christ has established by his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, again, a special group of people called first fruits, but those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Beyond those in the first resurrection, untold millions of people, but late, that doesn't even come close, untold tens of billions of people will have an opportunity like we are having to keep the feast of God, to observe these various feast days, to reach a point of atonement. It's God's plan. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I said that we have reached atonement. Does that mean, then, that we do not sin anymore? I don't think any of us are raising our hands. We do sin. And sin brings on the death penalty. Do we wait a year before we go before the priest of God to somehow get that temporary washing in a type of atoning? Hardly. 1 John 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm going to read into chapter 2 a little bit. Let's understand that this is where we are, brethren. And I think the mistake that some people come to is they fail to recognize this. There is a buzzword or term going around about the sufficiency of Christ that goes hand in hand with belief in a triune God and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But all of these things are lies, and people have satiated themselves with this garbage, which is what it is, of wrong and false doctrines. And they're not doing what's mentioned here in 1 John 1. And we all had better be doing what is mentioned here in 1 John 1, because atonement is an ongoing process. We have it. Let's not ever, of course, lose it, but let's also not take it for granted. Let's be involved in what we are commanded to do. Okay, I will begin reading in verse 5 here. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's important. We are brethren. We are the church of God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth. No, the truth's not in us if we do that. If that is our doctrine, that Christ did it all, that all the sins have been forgiven, well, yes. But what about the sins we commit? Yes, he will forgive those. But let's continue. If we confess, if we admit that we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we do that, what if we aren't doing that, brethren? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the atonement, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In its time, brethren, our time is now. Our opportunity to have our sins flushed away, put behind us, forgiven, is now. Now I want to wrap up at least my references in the Word of God in John chapter 17. Again, I said we are atoned. We have reached atonement as a people. John 17. And I have to always add this. Probably my favorite chapter in the Word of God. It just explodes with meaning if you get into it. Let me pick up some of the highlights, because I'm going to talk about atonement from this prayer, not reading the whole prayer, but just some of the highlights to make the point. Christ saying to the Father, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." These, who are these? Well, his disciples, of which we have become a part, so it applies equally to us. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And that's what atonement means, becoming one. One in purpose, even one in life, because we will become God as God is God. Children of God, members of his family. Now let's go forward to verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He covers it all, doesn't he, in this prayer, including us, "that they all may be one." That's his purpose. "As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." That Jesus Christ was able to pay the price so that oneness could occur, that his blood let out of his body, draining out of his body, and his death paid that price. But again, with a goal. The best possible goal, because it applies to us and our future. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them." Not I will, but I have given them, "that they may be one just as we are one." As you, Father, and I, Jesus is saying, are one in every sense of purpose and plan and execution. "I in them, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That's the kind of oneness the kind of atoning posture that we have attained. Now, brethren, we can lose that by turning away, by committing a sin of which we will be unwilling to repent. But we're going to sin and we're going to stumble. And still, if we turn back to Christ, to God the Father, if we repent of our sins, we're clean. It's a new day. And we need to keep that mindful in our prayers as we go before God. We don't have to make light of it. And certainly we're not going to know all of the sins we commit. Some will be unconscious and not even tuned into yet. But David had the right prayer. He said, "Show me my secret sins." Be careful. That's a powerful request. That might get a big answer. But that's what we really want. We want to be clean so that we can come before God and be accounted worthy to be in His kingdom. It's a magnificent plan of salvation that God has set before us. And He has revealed it to us with absolute clarity, amazing clarity at this point in time. They do reveal the past. We know what went on, and we can gain faith by knowing these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we need to be aware of how the holy days were observed and practiced. Again, to make the point, rest assured that every aspect of these holy days will find complete, total fulfillment. Well, brethren, in God's plan, as I said, we have reached the Day of Atonement. It has such intimate meaning for us. But now it's time to explore the kingdom of God, the millennium and beyond, perhaps a little bit as well. It's time to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to keep the last great day. Let's do so with a renewed commitment to God, a renewed gratitude for the incomparable sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son, willing to die. For God so loved the world that He did give His Son, and we have that atonement. Let's hang on to it, and let's help spread the message, the gospel, the good news, that opportunity is out there for everyone to take advantage of.